God willing, we'll get started in the book of Hebrews next week, chapter 10. But this morning I want to preach from Romans chapter 8. And the title of my sermon is The Wow Factor in God's Purposes. Verse 31 begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? There's also another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? We're going to examine the first question this morning, and the second one and the others that follow, God willing, this evening. The second question in verse 31 is actually an answer, part of the answer that Paul gives to his own rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? But to explore fully the answer Paul gave to his own question, before we do that, we need to delve into what the things are, what's the foundation of him even asking that question. What then shall we say to these things? Obviously, he is speaking of things that came before. But the question is, how far back in the book of Romans do we go to see what he meant when he said these things? You could go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and bring it up to this very point. Some interpreters do that. They believe that Paul's talking about everything prior to this question in the book of Romans. And if that's true, then verse 31 of chapter 8 makes a great division in the letter. That would mean verse 31 to 39 in chapter 8 marks a conclusion of chapter of the whole first half of the book of Romans. And there is a sense in which this does become a fitting climax for all the things that he talked about, the central facts of the gospel in those chapters. But there are other interpreters who say, when Paul says, what then should we say to these things? He's just going back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and all that's between that and the asking of this question in verse 31. And, of course, the main thing you find in those verses is an expose of the doctrine of security. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You've heard it said before. That's how the chapter begins. No separation is how this chapter ends. That's one of the great themes. Those whom God saves, He keeps. He keeps forever. We call that doctrine the security of the believer. God preserves those who are His. It's also another doctrine that goes with that. Those who are His persevere and continue in the faith. So that very well may be what Paul has in mind here. No condemnation. The Spirit of God indwells in us. We are adopted into His family. The Spirit of God intercedes for us. We're awaiting the redemption of the body and all of those things that are taught in those verses. But while Paul may mean the entirety of chapter 8 prior to this verse, or even the entire letter to the Romans prior to this verse, I think when he says these things, he means specifically what is found in verses 28, 29, and 30. So we are going to examine those verses to see what he means when he says, what shall we say about these things? That very question suggests a wow factor. Do you know what a wow factor is? People who make things, people who design and engineer things, often do so with the wow factor in mind. When you see somebody drive up with a brand new car and you say, wow. when you see fireworks go off? Maybe tomorrow, 4th of July for sure. And some of them you say, wow. Nate made a brand new set of golf clubs for me recently. And I think the first thing I said when I looked at them and held them was, wow. Or I may have said, shoo. I say that a lot. My kids tell me when I see something grand, I say, shoo. Wow. Some of you guys have that wow factor with a fishing boat. Maybe a motorcycle, a camera. The graphics on this video game. Wow. The sound that comes out of this sound system. Wow. Well, these people who make these things designed them to have a wow factor in them. That's why we want to go buy it. That's why we want to use it, possess it. Well, when Paul says, what shall we say to these things? It's his way of indicating that language is not adequate to express what's gone before. It's almost beyond words to explain. And when the things he has taught prior to this are understood, even on a small scale, they contain a mighty wow factor. In other words, the truth of God makes us stand in awe of His grace and infinite wisdom. John Piper says, some truths leave us almost speechless. And some of the things we find in chapter 8, but I'm going to zero in on verse 28, 29, and 30, leaves us almost speechless. And that's the problem Paul is facing. What shall we say about these things? He is so overwhelmed by the glorious truth that he's just written about that he's left without adequate words. Elsewhere we see him facing a dilemma like this, and he declared, eye has not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, there's a wow factor about the future and the things that God has in store for us. If what the apostle says in verses 28 through 30 affects you as it does me, then we will surely echo his sentiments. What he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit leaves us saying, what shall we say about these things? They are more than we can adequately express. But let's consider the wow factor of those verses. There are two of them. Wow factor number one is, all things work together for good. That is, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That's verse 28. We often wonder where God is when bad things happen. It is natural for us to ask, why? Sometimes we shouldn't say, why me? We should say, why not me? But we do ask why, and that's a natural response. And this verse informs us that God is there working in all things for our good. Now, we know He's working to bring glory to His name, but that's not the truth taught here. We are to glorify Him in everything. Whatever we eat, drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. But that's not the truth here. The truth is, God is working all things together for good in our lives. Now, what He's doing may not seem good to us at the time, and it may not be good in and of itself. But God is using it for the good of those who love Him, for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 is one of the most comforting verses for the believer in the entire Bible. In fact, I think it is packed with more comfort than any other single verse in the Bible. Oh, how good it is for us to know it. How many times have you cast yourselves upon the truth of that verse and said, Lord, I don't understand. And I really would like to know why. But this I know, that for those who love you, you work all things together for good. For those who are called according to your purpose, you are working all things together for good. So this verse gives an explanation for what God is doing and bringing all the things that happen into our lives. So this verse helps us to understand the reason for the dark providences, for the mysterious things that have no explanation in our lives, the things that are incomprehensible to us. But it brings us to know that God knows. And He's not on a vacation. He's not turned His back upon us. He's pouring out His love upon us in ways we can't understand. But He's at work. In fact, the New American Standard translates this verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that is a possible translation. God becomes the subject, working all things for good is the object. Now, most translations don't translate it that way. But whether we should or shouldn't, we know that God is the one who is working all things together for good in our lives. It's interesting that Paul is just making a simple statement here. He doesn't try to prove it. There might be a skeptic who says, well, I doubt that. I question that. You're telling me that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, called according to His birth. Prove that. He offers no proof. He doesn't set forth an example. He could have. He could have said, well, let's just go through the Old Testament and let me show you the truth, the proof of that truth, of my statement. He could take us to Joseph. He could take us to Ruth. He could take us to Daniel and his three friends. He could go anywhere just about in the Old Testament. There was proof. It can be established by argument, by logic, but God, by His Spirit, mediates it directly to our souls. Note those words, and we know. There are some things we know intuitively because the Spirit of God lives in us. And we who are His children know He is working all things together for our good. Now, if we want a little more detail, all things working together for good means God overrules everything that happens in our lives. He overrules everything that happens in our lives for good. He takes every painful experience in our lives and does something good and marvelous. The movies we like, the stories we enjoy reading, are the ones that have crises and difficulties and good endings. Life would be rather boring if nothing bad ever happened. But when trials come and God moves in and works, and we learn lessons, then oh, how good, how marvelous, how wonderful. Now, when Paul says all things, he means just that. He means favorable things. But he means mostly unfavorable things, the things that seem bad to us, trials, troubles, tribulations, illness, accidents, disappointments, failure, things that aren't good in and of themselves. And yet God employs them for our good. Have you ever found a promise in the Bible where God exempts us always from trouble? No. But you know there are promises where He says He will be with us to the end of the age. And being with us, He will work all things together for our good. What good are trials and troubles? They prove us. They test us. God uses trials to make us less reliant on ourselves and more trusting in Him. Trials drive us to God. Trials cause us to trust Him. Here are three statements that are so very precious in this connection that come from Psalm 119. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." God afflicted him. Why? Well, he was going astray. And what good did the affliction have? He's keeping the word of God now. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Why? "That I may learn your statutes." And verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God doesn't have it in for you because He's mad at you and wants to be mean and cruel to you. He's faithful. In faithfulness He afflicts us. The affliction is for our good. These afflictions show us how small we are, how helpless we are. We are so easy to get the big head and think, well, we wouldn't say it, but we act it out. Oh, I can get along without God. I don't need to pray much. And whatever, I'm doing fine. And then crash, our world falls in. And what do? Oh, God, help us. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. You see, we become self-confident, but the trial sends us running to the Lord. And I would say to you, anything that keeps us humble before God is good. All things that happen to us then work hand in hand together for our sanctification, which is ultimately for our good. Doesn't mean all things are good. It only means that God turns all things for good. And the good toward which God directs all things is not necessarily what we think is best or good. We've got more of that false prosperity gospel in us than we would like to think. Because we think when God blesses somebody, well, they're well provided for. Have means to have whatever they want to have. And that's not true. The blessing God works for good are primarily spiritual in nature, things that contribute toward our sanctification, toward our becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, things that glorify God, things that promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note here that those for whom all things work together for good are described in a twofold way. They're described as those who love God, and they are described as those who have been called according to His purpose. In other words, this description looks at both the human side and the divine side. When Paul describes the believer as someone who loves God, he's looking from the human side. And when he describes the believer as someone who is called according to the purpose of God, he's looking at the divine side. One of the most striking contrasts between a believer and a non-believer is that one loves God and the other doesn't. There are many unbelievers who will say, "Hey, I don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I don't believe He's the Son of God, died for our sins, rose from the grave. But hey, I'm not a God hater." Jesus said, "He that's not with me is against me." And you're rejecting the Son of God means you're despising God's way of salvation. You're rejecting the very fact that you believe you need saving. Man in the flesh, man without hope, without Christ, is a God hater. He may love the God of his imagination, but he doesn't love the God of the Bible. But believers love God. That's what this verse says. Now we know what John says. We love him because he first loved us. But when we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we came to love God. And the scriptures often refer to Christians as people who love God. One verse I've already made reference to, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And 1 Peter 1, 8, "Whom having not seen, you love." So there's a vital ongoing love for God. And God works all things together for good to those people. But not just to those who love God, but those who have been called according to his purpose. By calling here, Paul means effectual calling. That word is used again, as we shall see, in verse 30. And when Paul uses the word call, he always means an effectual call. There are other places in the scripture where there a general call is meant, but not here. This is an effectual call, an effectual summoning of a people brought into a saving relationship with God himself. And this is a call not based on the merits of men, but on the purpose of God. So Romans 8:28 isn't for everybody. If you're a non-believer, you can't claim this verse. You can't say, "We know that all things work together for good," and stop there. It works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose of God. Do you love him? You love him if you've been called effectually to believe in Christ, his Son. And so that's it. If you don't love God, if you're not called according to purpose, you can't claim this promise. In fact, this verse ought to make you very pessimistic. Because it's not for you, but it can be for you. It is a blessed text containing a wonderful truth for all those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It tells us that all the difficulties that we face in life are planned by God. He, the all-wise God, is in control. And he's taking everything that happens in our lives and working them for good. So when hard times come, dear friend, don't feel like God has forsaken you. He's at work in every circumstance of your life. I'd call that a wow factor, wouldn't you? You go on to look at that car and you see it, say, "Wow." You get in it and you drive it and you say, "Wow, this kind of thing I need." Can't you look at this verse and say, "Wow, man, I want to know that God. And I can rest and know that everything that's happening, he's working it together for good for me. Because he called me out of my sin into his marvelous light. And I have a love for him in my heart that I've never had before." Well, wow factor number one is all things work together for good. Wow factor number two is our lives unfold by God's grand design. Now, we've already seen in verse 28 the word purpose, according to his purpose. That word really governs the whole of these verses. So one of the reasons all things work together for our good is because of God's purpose. And that is now set forth in this way: God foreknew us predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us. Following the greatest statement in the Bible regarding God's working all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, the Apostle Paul addresses how God's saving purpose for us reaches back into eternity past and extends all the way into eternity future. Eternity past, whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. Looping down into time, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And then extending up into glory in the future, He glorified. So these two verses, verse 29 and 30, actually expound the theme, the purpose of God, which Paul just mentioned in verse 28. The purpose of God on behalf of His people is here set forth. And He sets it forth by using five important verbs, action words. They're all in the same Greek tense. It's the aorist tense in the Greek language, which acts like our past tense in English. And they describe God's sovereign purposes. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So we have a chain. That's often been the illustration used to explain what's going on here. Five links in a chain, each link fitting tightly together, the chain being unbreakable. One end of the chain back into eternity past, the other end reaching forward into eternity. Now, the action conveyed by these five verbs is all done by God. Note the pronoun He. And for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So it's God doing the action. So this shows us that God's saving purpose is planned and carried out totally by Him. Salvation, in other words, is all of God. That's what Jonah said when he was in the belly of the great fish, Jonah chapter 2. He said that salvation is of the Lord. There's not one inch of ground for man to cover. God does it all. He's the initiator. He's the Savior. He's the keeper. The emphasis here is on God doing everything. Now, He calls us to believe, and in believing, we are justified. But He just says, called, and whom He called, He justified. He's not speaking of the means that God uses to justify us, or what is the result of this effectual calling. And so the emphasis is on God. Let's look at these five great words. We began by looking at the first link in the chain, whom He foreknew. Now, if you struggle with the sovereignty of God, unconditional election, now here's a simple lesson for you to get hold of in this verse. Note that it isn't what God foreknew, but whom He foreknew. So foreknowledge here isn't of an event. It's not what. It's of persons. It's whom. He foreknew a people. See, the Arminian takes foreknowledge and says, well, it just means God knows what's going to happen in the future. That's not what this verse says. Whom? Whom He foreknew? He foreknew a people. So this verse doesn't mean God's looking down through the corridors of time knowing what's going to happen. The word literally means before to know, prognosis. But know is often a synonym for loving in the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve. You know what that means. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So the know in this word here speaks of personal intimacy. Those whom God foreknew are those whom He foreloved. And that's what it means here, because it says whom He foreknew. In eternity past, God loved the people and determined to call them out of the world and save them by the sacrifice of His Son on their behalf. So because God is the subject and we're the recipient, then foreknow here means forelove. Second link in the chain is predestination. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Foreknowledge leads to predestination. When Paul speaks of predestination, he adds something here for clarification. It's the only one of the five verbs that he does. He says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The word translated predestined, pro horizo, literally means before, to mark out. It means to mark out the boundaries or limits before time. Usually, this word predestined is used in relation to salvation. You'll find this word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, verse 11. And it means we are predestined unto salvation. But in the present context, predestination is not concerned with election unto salvation. The term foreknow covers that doctrine. Predestined in this verse refers to the foreordination of believers into moral conformity, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what Paul says we are predestined to here is that we become like Christ, that we be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. The word conform means to render like. The word image means a derived likeness. It's a likeness that comes to us from directly from the object which we resemble. So Paul is saying we're to be like the Son of God. We're to bear His likeness. The whole of our personality is to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our predestined end. And when we are made like unto Christ, then He will be exalted as the firstborn among many brethren. That term firstborn signifies His supremacy. It's a word you'll find in Colossians 1:15. And verse 18, Hebrews 1:18, Revelation 1:5, it speaks of priority in time of Him and of His primacy in rank. He's given the rank of the firstborn. So the eternal purpose of God is to make us like His Son. To this end we are predestined. And since this end is foreordained of God, then it is certain that those whom He foreknew will bear a resemblance to Christ. The third link in this golden chain now comes down into time and history. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. It is at this point that the great purpose of God actually becomes linked to us. Foreknowledge and predestination took place in God's eternal counsel. Calling unto salvation becomes operative and actual in history, in time. So the chain is swooping down into time and we're called to follow Christ. How else can we become like Christ if we are not effectually and powerfully called by God? So in order for us to become like the Son of God, to be conformed into the image of the Son of God, we must first be effectually called to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. And whom God foreknew, And what He predestined them to be will take place because He's going to effectually call them. We've already looked at that word called in verse 28. The all things that work together for good does so for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Christians are described as those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, this word call is very simple in its meaning. To call means to speak to someone in order to bring them nearer or closer. Hey, Joe! Yeah, yeah. Need you to come up here for a minute. Mama steps out on the back porch. Hey, Junior! Supper! And that's all she has to say. And they come to eat supper. That's what call means. And that's what God does in the gospel. There's a spiritual work. The Holy Spirit is taking the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are effectually called to come and to believe. Now, this is an effectual call because whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. And the ones He calls, He justifies. And those He justifies, glorifies. So this is effectual call. There are a few places in the New Testament where the word call speaks of a general gospel appeal that goes out to all sinners without distinction. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that's a general call. And we preach the gospel. And we call all people to come to Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that general call is a effectual call by which the Spirit is working, bringing those whom the Lord foreknew and predestined to know Jesus Christ. So calling is God's sovereign action in securing a response to His summons. And all who are said to be called in this sense then are said to be justified. That can't be said of all who hear the gospel, but it can be said of those foreknown and predestined. The fourth link in this golden chain of sovereign grace is justification. And those whom He called, He also justified. Effectual calling means that a sinner is brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in Christ results in justification. Turn back to chapter 5 of Romans. This word justify, righteous, justification is a major word in the book of Romans. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So justified by faith. We are called to believe in Jesus Christ. And in believing in Jesus Christ results in justification. We see this word again in verse 33. It is God who justifies. Verse 33 of chapter 8. So it's a legal term. Romans 5:16 states that the sin of Adam resulted in condemnation for us all. So we must be brought into a right relationship with God. And justification is having the legal liability of condemnation canceled and a favorable legal status conferred. The means by which God justifies us is just. Christ bore the penalty of sin on our behalf. He died in order to take our sins away. When we come to faith in Christ, then His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and we're reckoned righteous. I heard a man say in a sermon not too many months ago, he said, "In justification, God makes us righteous." And I cringed. Any sound preacher of the gospel ought to know that's not so. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. God doesn't make us righteous when we believe in His Son. He declares us righteous. He imputes to us righteousness. Sanctification is a process whereby He makes us righteous day by day, but we're never fully righteous actually until we're out of this old sinful body and in heaven. But we have a record that says we are righteous. We are declared righteous. And that is important language. And so what the gospel does is show us how a just God can justly justify believing sinners. Jesus Christ rendered full obedience to the law's precept, and he suffered the full weight of the law's penalty. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very good definition of justification. But I think this definition of justification that comes from J.I. Packer is the best definition I've ever heard, succinct definition of justification. Justification is God's act of remitting the sins of and reckoning righteousness to ungodly sinners freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the ground, not of their own works, but of the representative righteousness and redemptive, propitiatory, substitutionary blood shedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Oh, what a joy. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. We are justified, not by the works of the law or by any merit on our part. We are accepted as righteous on the grounds of God's own action in Christ, which we receive by faith. Well, there's one more word. The last link is glorification. Verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is a strange one. But it's one of the sweetest of them all. And for this reason. Glorification here is spoken of in the same tense as the other acts. The aorist tense in Greek. Which is like our past tense. But glorification is something that has not yet happened to us. Carol told me the other day that Kevin's not glorified yet. No, he didn't, but she could have. And Linda could tell you that I haven't been glorified yet. Are you glorified? Anybody here glorified yet? No, you've got the same old aches and pains in your body as I have, don't you? We haven't been glorified yet. You've been, if you're a Christian, he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you. Some of you may be foreknown, predestined, but not yet called. The Lord may be calling you today. We hope that he is. And that in calling you, you'll believe and be justified. But none of us are glorified. Now, not actually yet glorified. Scripture teaches that glorification awaits our future resurrection. That's the essence of chapter 8, verse 17. Suffering now, glorification then. Philippians 3, when Christ comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. But that's then, not now. Since glorification is a future event associated with the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, how then can Paul use the past tense and regard us as already glorified? He can speak of glorification in the past tense because it is a future event determined by God's decree, which means it is as certain as if it had already taken place. You know what that makes me say? Wow. Whew. That's good. That's security. You think God's going to lose any of those whom he saves? Any of those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified? Not a one. Not a single one. We're as good as glorified. And I don't know if grounds for assurance are any stronger anywhere else than this. though I suspect John 10 might be stronger. But this ranks up there with it. Our actually attaining glory is in the future. But God has determined that we shall attain it. And it is as though it's already been accomplished. And that means no believer will ever fall short of salvation. Now I'm going to be preaching next week an opposite truth. Perseverance. Those who commit apostasy and fall away. But what the Bible says about that does not negate at all this glorious truth. Dear friend, this glorious chain, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, cannot be broken. Not one link in the chain. Those whom He foreknew will ultimately be glorified. Not one single soul foreknown by God in eternity, predestined to be like Christ, called by the Holy Spirit, reckoned as righteous in Christ, will fail to be glorified. Now you see why Paul said, "What shall we then say to these things? All things work together for our good. And our lives unfold by God's grand design. We know that all things, the bitter as well as sweet, work together for our good. Because the extent to which God has gone to carry out His saving purposes in our lives are explained in that He foreknew us, predestined, called us, justified us, and glorified us. What shall we say to these things?" Well, we're going to see, God willing, tonight how Paul answers his own question. But for the present, let's just pause and stand in wonder and amazement. There's this great wow factor concerning God's purposes. May we revel in that today and rejoice that we have such a great God, that He's working all things for our good. All things. And that we're part of His great purpose. Father, thank You for what these verses teach us. Fill our hearts with these truths. If we don't need it today, we're going to need it tomorrow. If we don't need it tomorrow, we're going to need it in the future. So may we store these things up, that when trouble comes and we say, "Why?" we've got the answer. And we just throw ourselves upon You and Your love and Your mercy, knowing that You're all wise and You're going to work those things for our good. Keep us in Your care. And may we who know You and are Christians not be the only ones who say wow today. I pray that those who are assembled in this place who don't know You as Lord and Savior, that they will say, "Wow, all of that in the gospel, in the purposes of God, I want to have a part of that." And may they come by faith and take hold of the Son of God, believing in Him, for You have promised, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hear our prayer. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.